Peter for over a year and a half, probably something like that. I don't know. I've forgotten. But we're in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning as we continue to move through that book. So I call your attention to that. We will be having a Easter message on Sunday morning as well as sunrise next service. So if you can't come sunrise or you want to bring somebody, there will be an Easter message for them to hear, Lord willing. We're pretty Puritan here. We don't get into church calendar holidays except to use them for evangelism. And so we're glad that we can do that, but we will do that. 1 Peter chapter 4, and our target passage is verses 14 to 16 this morning. But we're going to pick it up in verse 12, which is the new section of Peter. Remember the section before in verses 7 to 11, Peter was exhorting them, but in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, he's encouraging them. Good pastors ought to be able to do both. And Peter grasped that pastoral procedure well. So everything he's writing in verses 7 to 11 is an exhortation, but or admonition. But in verses 12 to 19, it's encouragement. We all need that, don't we? Sometimes we need somebody to get in our face and tell us what's what. Other times we need somebody to put their arm around us and say, you know, it's going to be okay. And so that's what Peter's doing here in verses 12 to 19. Let's read the whole section and then we'll zero in on our target part. We've already, in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the first part of this section. 1 Peter 4:1. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begin first with us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you this Palm Sunday. We can be in your presence. Bless us as we wait upon you, and we rejoice in your goodness to us, Lord. You're better to us than we deserve, and you blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Bless your people around the world and churches around the world calling on your name. Bless our missionaries today as they serve you. May they have success in their fields of service, and may their churches flourish, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mike Douglas isn't able to be here this morning. That's why I'm leading songs. But Mike sent me an email a couple weeks ago, and it just totally fits this particular section. And I want to introduce it by these comments by this other pastor, Pastor John Piper, a Reformed pastor. But he happened to make these comments, and Mike noted them and sent them down. This is March 18th and wherever Mike got it. Being mocked, the essence of Christ's work, not Muhammad's. That was this pastor's devotion here. And excuse me while I read this because it's quite interesting, and I think it will help us set the tone for our section. He writes, "What we saw in the Islamic demonstrations over Danish cartoons of Muhammad was another vivid depiction of the difference between Muhammad and Christ and what it means to follow each. Not all Muslims approve of the violence, but a deep lesson remains. The work of Muhammad is based on being honored, and the work of Christ is based on being insulted." This is a very good distinction. The work of Muhammad is based on being honored. The work of Christ is based on being insulted. This produces two very different reactions to mockery. That's what we're talking about here in our section, right? And he says, if Christ had not been insulted, there'd be no salvation. This was his saving work, to be insulted and to die to rescue sinners from the wrath of God. Already in the Psalms, the path of mockery was promised. All who see me shall mock me. They'll make mouths at me. They'll wag their heads, Psalm 22:7. He's despised and rejected of men as one from whom men hide their faces, and we esteemed him not, Isaiah 53:3, those two great prophecies of the cross. When it actually happened, it was worse than expected. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. His response to all this was patient endurance. This was the work he came to do. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53:7. This was not true of Muhammad. And the Muslims do not believe it's true of Jesus. Most Muslims have been taught that Jesus was not crucified. One Sunni Muslim writes, "Muslims believe that Allah saved the Messiah from the ignominy of crucifixion." Another adds, "We honor Jesus more than you Christians do. We refuse to believe that God would permit him to suffer death on the cross." An essential Muslim impulse is to avoid the ignominy of the cross. That's the most basic difference between Christ and Muhammad, between a Muslim and a follower of Christ. For Christ, enduring the mockery of the cross was the essence of his mission. For the true follower of Christ, enduring suffering patiently for the glory of Christ is the essence of obedience. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." During his life on earth, Jesus was called a bastard, a drunkard, a blasphemer, a devil, and he promised his followers the same. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" The caricature and mockery of Christ has continued to this day. Martin Scorsese portrayed Christ in The Last Temptation of Christ as racked with doubt and beset with sexual lust. Andres Serrano was funded by the National Endowment of Arts to portray Jesus on a cross. I won't even read that part. And the Da Vinci Code portrays Jesus as a mere mortal who married and fathered children. How should his followers respond? On the one hand, we're grieved and angered. On the other hand, we identify with Christ and embrace his suffering and rejoice in our afflictions and say with the apostle that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let us love our enemies and win them with the gospel. If Christ did his work by being insulted, we must do ours likewise. When Muhammad was portrayed in 12 cartoons in the Danish newspaper, the uproar across the Muslim world was intense and sometimes violent. Flags were burned, embassies were torched, and at least one Christian church was stoned. The cartoonists went into hiding for fear of their lives, like Salman Rushdie before them. What does this mean? I'm almost done. One more paragraph. It means that a religion with no insulted Savior will not endure insults to win the scoffers. It means that this religion is destined to bear the impossible load of upholding the honor of one who did not die and rise again to make that possible. It means that Jesus Christ is still the only hope of peace with God and peace with men. And it means his followers must be willing to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Those are good comments. And that's exactly what Peter had to learn the hard way, right? In Matthew 16, where Jesus rebuked him for having the wrong idea of honor and the wrong idea of suffering. And so by the 30-some years later when he writes 1 Peter, he gets it. Now, this is Palm Sunday. It's always a special Sunday for me because I saved on Palm Sunday in 1962. And so I'm always excited about Palm Sunday for that reason. But the Lord Jesus was riding to his death, and he knew it. There was some brief honor by the crowds, but the Lord Jesus had no disillusions about how long that was going to last. I'd like you to turn to Luke 19 before we go back to 1 Peter, Luke 19. The Lord was riding to his death, and he knew it. Luke 19 and verse 41. Luke 19 in verse 28 to 40 records the getting on the donkey and all the phrase and all that. But when we get to verse 41, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now they're hidden from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on in every side, shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation." Now, what's significant about that is that what Jesus is referring to comes from Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 records the arrival of the Messiah according to mathematical prophecy of the Old Testament. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the very day that that prophecy said he would come. But that same prophecy said that Jerusalem would be destroyed and Messiah would be cut off. And so Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, but no doubt he read Daniel 9 and knew very well, and Messiah will be cut off. So he understood the math on it, right? There's no mathematical prophecy for the second coming of Jesus, but there certainly was for the first coming. And Daniel 9 very clearly teaches that. And so, but Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to be rejected. He knew Jerusalem was going to be destroyed because they rejected him. And he had great clarity on Palm Sunday on that. He was writing to his death, and he knew it. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and with all of that, we have our turn, we have our opportunity to share in the reproach of Christ, to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. We cannot share his redemptive sufferings, we can't die for anybody's sins, but we can share his rejection, we can share his reproach, and that's our privilege, and that's our glory, and that's what Peter's talking about. Now, in 1 Peter 4, 12 and following, we've seen several things about sufferings, fiery trials. Number one, don't be astonished by your sufferings. Remember that? He says in verse 12, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't be astonished. And then, don't be depressed by your sufferings, but rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory will be revealed, you'll be glad also with exceeding joy. And now we pick it up with the third thing. Don't be ashamed at your sufferings. Don't be ashamed. You have nothing to be ashamed about if you're suffering for Jesus. Did John Bunyan have anything ashamed to be about when they threw him in the Bedford jail because he's preaching without a license? No, there's no shame there. He was sharing in the rejection of Christ. He's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. There's no shame in There's shame in being in jail as a criminal, but not as a Christian. And none of us should be ashamed of suffering. I'd be ashamed if I was suffering as a criminal. My kids had to see me in a striped suit or something, or an orange jumpsuit suit. I'd be embarrassed, right, for something I did. And Peter warns us about that. But there's no shame in undeserved sufferings. There's no shame in that. If you're falsely accused of something and you go to jail that you didn't do, there's no shame in that. They just released a guy, 23 years in prison for a murder he didn't commit. 23 years. His daughter was 2 when he went to prison. Now she's pregnant with a baby herself. They just let him out. Well, that guy, there's no shame in that man that he spent 23 years in the pen for something he didn't do. There's shame in the people that put him up there. But he didn't have shame. That's a false shame, you're right. Undeserved sufferings, there's nothing shameful about that. And especially if you do good and get in prison for it, right? So if you're doing something right, and that's what Peter's talking about here. Of course, this isn't prison here. This is just verbal abuse in 1 Peter. But there's no shame in suffering when you're doing the right thing. And so that's our text in verses 14, 15, and 16. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, and I love this last one, or as a busybody in other men's matters. A lot of us, we get saved, we think we can interfere with everybody's life, right? I know something they don't know, so I'm going to get in there and stir the pot. But he says, but if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, like all man-made religions, Islam cannot conceive of a God who will suffer shame or have a prophet that should suffer shame. But that's different than the God of the Bible, right? He planned that before the foundation of the world. He planned the suffering of Jesus before the foundation of the world. He planned that all that suffering would happen. It wasn't an accident. It's not plan B. It was plan A from the beginning, right? You know that from 1 Peter. Slip back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. This is the original plan. God didn't plan to buy us at bargain basement price, right? He planned to pay the highest price could be paid, and he planned it before he created the world. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. You better read that verse very closely. He was what? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve, before the creation of the universe. Foreordained for what? To be the Lamb of God that would die for sinners. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So God planned that God himself would suffer more than any of his creatures would suffer before he created one creature. So there's many things we don't understand about God. But one thing we know, in the plan that God planned, he planned that he would suffer more than anybody else would suffer to accomplish his sovereign, glorious, wonderful, eternal purposes. And we're often in the dark about what he's doing, but we're not in the dark about him. He's in it all the way. And he wants us in it with him, right? And so that's the picture. So the God of the Bible can conceive of such a thing. In fact, he's planned it for himself. And false religion can't get that. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. So what's Peter dealing with? He's dealing with false shame. He's dealing with false shame. Being ashamed of something you shouldn't be ashamed of. Right? That's false shame. Kids are good at that, right? They get ashamed of something they shouldn't be ashamed of. You give them a new shirt and they think, well, none of the other kids have a new shirt. I don't wear a new shirt. I'll wear my old shirt. They're ashamed of their new shirt. So, but there's false shame. No one should be ashamed of their race. All the races come from God. All the races have purposes and a variety. No one should be ashamed of whatever race they are. If you are ashamed of who you are in your race, you have a false shame. No one should be ashamed of their IQ. If you're smarter than somebody else, you shouldn't be ashamed. That's nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about. But it's nothing to be ashamed about. I know a boy that they called on him to in a public assembly. Everybody's standing up for scholarship awards, and he was embarrassed that he got called up publicly for the reward because his friends made fun of him. Oh, you're smart, huh? He'd rather be dumb, I guess, than being thought that being too smart. That was a false shame. That's a false shame. And so it is possible to have a false shame. And if you're a Christian and you're suffering as a Christian and you're ashamed of that, that's a false shame. That's what Peter's getting at. There's anything to be embarrassed about. This is, if they put you in jail, just say, I always wanted the jail ministry. If you're going there for Jesus, it's okay. And so there's no shame in it at all. There's shame in not suffering for Jesus. There's a lot of shame in that. But there's no shame in suffering for him, bearing his reproach. And so that's what Peter's getting at. Now, he's going to come down into particulars in verse 14 and help us out. Number one, why shouldn't I be ashamed? Well, he says in verse 14, if you be reproached or disgraced, is the Greek word there. It's a word that means like disgraced. for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The word happy is better translated blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you.
Amen.
Now that is a fascinating statement. Not only is there no shame in that, there's blessing in this. There's blessing. You better look at it, right? How you look at stuff means a lot of how well you get through it, right? And so Peter is going to say something here that's absolutely stunning. He's going to say something here that's one of the greatest things you could say. Now, we got to stop for a moment, though, and just say, what's Peter saying here? Sometimes the commentators don't do this, so you have to do it. Doesn't the Holy Spirit already dwell in every Christian? Is that true or false?
True.
Every Christian already has the Holy Spirit from the day you believe on. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're born again by the Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit. Those ministries of the Spirit do not go up or down. He doesn't come and go. You say, wait a minute, he came and went in the Old Testament. That's a whole different thing.
Right.
He came and went for empowerment on leaders and prophets and stuff like that. That has no connection with the New Testament doctrine of the Spirit of God at all. We're talking different eras and different things. But just so you understand this, let's go to a couple of passages. John chapter 14. I'll just take a couple of them just so everybody's on the same page. John 14. Jesus Christ talking to the apostles in the upper room the day before he died. Predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit in the church age, and he says in verse 16, I'll pray the Father, John 14:16, he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you, what? Forever? 14:16, and then 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be what? In you. So the Holy Spirit in the church age is in every Christian. Now he's not in us in the sense that we're God, right? That's all that mysticism and spiritual discipline stuff that can really get you in a lot of trouble. And you confuse yourself with God, New Age craziness. You're not God. Don't contemplate your navel and think you're contemplating God. We're not talking about that. But we are temples of the Holy Spirit, right? According to 1 Corinthians 6:19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have of God, and you're not your own? So the Holy Spirit lives in the Christian. We're the creature. He's the creator. He is God. We are not. But he lives in us as a temple. We are his temple. And that's, by the way, that's why Christians shouldn't engage in immorality. Is because the Holy Spirit lives in us now. And we are his temple. And it doesn't say, don't commit immorality because the Holy Spirit will leave. It says, don't commit immorality because the Holy Spirit is there. You're the temple. I mean, study out 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's very, very clear. And Ephesians 1:13 says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 4:30 says we're sealed to the day of redemption. That's why we shouldn't be grumbling and complaining and whining and saying words even that we shouldn't say. Not that the Holy Spirit will leave, but because he's there. So it is true. It's a biblical truth in multiple passages. Every Christian, from the weakest Christian to the strongest Christian, from the brand new Christian that just believed in Christ to the Christian that's been a Christian 50 years, they all have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't go up or down. That he's not a force like, something like that. He's a person. And you can never be unborn, never unindwelt, never unsealed. These ministries are uninterrupted, uniform, and true, whether you feel them or not or sense them or not, and so forth. So we're not talking about that in 1 Peter. That's all those ministries are true, but 1 Peter's talking about something else. something other. Turn back to 1 Peter. What Peter's talking about is not something that's true of all Christians all the time, every day of their lives. What Peter's talking about is what's true of Christians when they're in the pressure cooker of temptation. That's what he's talking about. Notice what he says in verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now that Spirit of glory and of God is a reference to the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, dwelling in the tabernacle and the holy holies of the temple. It's talking about the manifestation of God's presence. The manifestation of God's presence. And what Peter's talking about in verse 14 is simply this. The manifest presence of God in our lives is more than compensation for the reproach of men. Now, I know we all know this, but God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere present at the same time. God's in this room just as much as he's in heaven. And there's no place where God is not, right? He's omnipresent. But God manifests his presence in certain places. Our Father who is in heaven. Now God manifests his presence in heaven. But in the Old Testament, God manifested his presence in the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, and in the temple, Holy of Holies, in this, what we call the Shekinah glory. He manifested his presence on earth from 1450 B.C. until 588 B.C. God manifests his presence on earth. Now he manifests his presence in this verse. Especially, God can be seen in Christians who suffer. Now, he's there all the time, right? He's in every Christian, whether he manifests that presence or not. But this is talking about a manifestation of the presence that's already there. Let me show you how that works. Matthew 10. Let's run some passages. So, in other words, the Lord's always with us, but in persecution, he manifests it to us and to others that he's with us. To us and to others. There's a sense of his presence. There's a sense of his help. In Matthew 10, notice what Jesus says in verse 19. But when they deliver you up, I'll go back to verse 18. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for the testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you shall speak. It'll be what? Given you in that same hour what you'll speak. It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So Jesus is saying when you're persecuted, you don't have to say, wait a minute, don't put me on the stake yet. I'm not ready for my last sermon. I have to go study for 5 hours. It will be given you. Now, some preachers think this is an excuse for not studying. And, you know, one preacher bragged, first half of my sermon, I went to God and prepared the last half. God prepared, and the second half I prepared. And he said, well, congratulations, your half is better than God's. You can use this verse as an excuse for not studying, and that's bad. This is not an excuse for just winging it all the time, right? But there's times when we do need to wing it. And we don't have time to prepare. We don't know what to say. All we can do is shoot up an arrow prayer and say, Lord, give me the words to say because this is a great moment and I've got to stand up for you right now. And that's what this is talking about. The Holy Spirit will not fail his people in those moments. And he will be there manifesting himself. Turn to the book of Acts. Let's watch it in action in Acts chapter 4. You want to see this happening? Acts chapter 4, verse 7. Peter and the apostles get on the hot seat in front of the Sanhedrin, and they ask them the question, Acts 4:7, and when they set them in the midst, they said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, what? Did the Holy Spirit fail him? Was the Holy Spirit there for him? Was Peter left on his own, stuttering and stumbling and didn't know what to say? It says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we be this day examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made well, be it known to you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you well.'" I tell you, Peter was filled with the Spirit. There's no question. He stood up and told all those guys the way it was. No intimidation. No fear. Total boldness. Filled with the Spirit of God. And every thud, dud, and thud was just stunned. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't do anything. Here's a fisherman that's got a wisdom and power they can't stand up against with all their abilities. And if you look at the reaction in verse 13, they backed off. And then the whole church in verse 31, when they got the order not to preach anymore Jesus, when they prayed, the place was shaken and they're assembled and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was already with them, but he was filling them, empowering them, controlling them, manifesting himself to them and to others. It became very obvious. And in chapter 6, how about Stephen? He was already filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why he got the job in verse 5 and 6. But it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. And in verse 15, all that sat in the council steadfastly looked on him, saw his face as had been the face of an angel. So when Peter's talking about the Spirit of glory rests on you, he's talking about this kind of stuff, right? What happened to Stephen? What happened to him? He's talking about this. Don't sweat the reproach. You got God's manifest, going to manifest himself to you that he's there and to others, that he's with you. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. One more and we'll go back. No, two more. I lied. It's not right to lie in the pulpit, is it? 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul had a very interesting experience, a rather unusual experience. He got caught up to the third heaven. That doesn't happen every day. And he heard some things he wasn't allowed to tell. And he didn't tell them. He heard some things he wasn't allowed to tell, and he didn't tell them. But when he got back, he got a thorn in the flesh. Because I'd like to say, it could tend to puff you up in pride if you got caught up to heaven. Because that doesn't happen to most people. And so the Lord says, yeah, you need the experience of seeing heaven and everything that's there, but you also need a thorn to keep you humble, or that great experience will make you proud. And so Paul got the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. He doesn't even bother to tell us what it was. But he does say in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So three times Paul said, "Lord, let this go." Paul was in his 40s. He hadn't even been on his first missionary journey yet. And he probably thought, I'd be a better missionary if I was healthy than sick. Lord, it's enough of this. Let it go. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." That's the Lord Jesus said this to Paul. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." So I'm not removing it. You need it, Paul. And then Paul's response is this. And this is a response written many years after that, because he realized not only sickness, but other kinds of problems are times when God manifests his presence to the Christian. And so he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me." Now watch verse 10. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. What's the matter with you, Paul? Are you sadistic? Are you masochistic? What's the problem? You like pain? Well, Paul says, look, I've learned something. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm weak, I'm strong. And so Paul learned something over years as a Christian. When I'm in that place of total weakness, there's strength coming from God. There's power coming from God. God's going to manifest his presence. God's going to be there with me and for me. And I've learned it. And I take pleasure in the trouble because I know God's coming. God's going to show up. The shepherd's coming because I'm in trouble. And so that's what Peter's writing about. It's the same kind of thing. God manifesting himself to us and to others around us when we're in the pressure cooker of persecution. That's what happened to Paul and Silas when they got thrown in jail in Philippi and chained to the wall, and they're singing to God, and the prisoners heard them, and they're having their devotions together at midnight and praising God and so forth. While you're in 2 Corinthians, one more. 2 Corinthians 1. No, don't go to that one. Just go back to 1 Peter. Reference it. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 to 3 to 11. But we'll go back to 1 Peter. So the Spirit of glory is God's special gift to those who are called to endure for him. And so it's the Spirit of God who's already there, has always been there, but he's manifesting himself in a special way. And so he's warning us against a false sense of shame. Don't be ashamed. This is good. This is good stuff. You're getting, you're going to experience God in a special way. And so don't be embarrassed about it in any way. Like the poet said, ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. So even the feeble saint becomes a Shekinah of God's presence, and that's a good thing. That's a privilege we do not deserve. So as one said, with the sufferings goes the name of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. Take them thus when reproaches are cast upon you for his name, and you're enabled to bear them by his Spirit. And so God, the Holy Spirit, will do that. So the first reason not to be ashamed, the manifest presence of God in our lives more than compensates for the reproach of men. Second reason, if I'm suffering as a Christian, it's a good indication I am a Christian. Amen. That's a pretty good reason. If I'm suffering as a Christian, it's a good indication I am a Christian. If the world sees it, it's because it's likely there. If the world sees that I'm a Christian, it's usually because I am one. Now, I'm not saying the world couldn't persecute somebody as one who wasn't, because the world, Cain kills Cain as well as kills Abel. But normally, if the world sees it, it's because it's there. Let me show you something. John 15. Have you noticed something in America? The only religion you can criticize today is what? Christianity. Are you surprised at that? I sure hope you're not. That's not abnormal. That's normal in Satan's world. In the ancient world, you could be anything you want. You could have 10 religions, but better not be Christian. It's always been that way. It always will be that way till Jesus comes. The only religion that's really out is Bible-believing Christianity. And the world, in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, Jesus said, you know it hated me before it hated you. Now this is the verse. This is what I want you to get. If you were of the world would what? The world love its own. The world knows its own. The world loves its own. If you were of the world would love its own. And there are religious leaders the world loves. And totally accepts. In fact, honors. Gets on the news and gets all excited about them. Guess what? If you are the world would love its own. If the world loves them, they're not much good. They're just a variation of the world. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world what? Hates you. That world senses that you don't belong anymore. You're out. Turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Not Gospel of John, but 1 John in the back of the Bible. First John 4 and verse 5 and 6. This is dealing, by the way, with false teachers. And so in 1 John 4, 5, it says they, that's the false teachers, are of the world. There's plenty of religious teachers that are of the world, right? And the world honors them, thinks highly of them, writes about them in the newspaper, puts them on the news. They are of the world. They get promoted by the world. They get esteemed by the world. They are of the world. Therefore, speak they of the world. Their message has something the world wants to hear. And the world does what? Well, the world will even hear them. The world will hear them. But notice what John says. We are of God. We are of God. He's talking about the apostles and himself. He that knows God hears us. He that's not of God hears not us. By this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Stunning passage, isn't it? So the world has religious teachers that are very acceptable, but a true Christian never is. So if I'm suffering as a Christian, it's a good indication that I am a Christian. Not a positive total one, but it's a good indication that I may be one. And that's a second reason to be glad for suffering as a Christian. So, okay, let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you be reproached for Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. So that's a good thing. That's a real good thing. And he says again in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Glorify God on this behalf. Lord, I must be saved. They don't like me anymore. I see plenty of sin and foolishness and failure still in myself, but I'm not acceptable anymore. And there must be a work done in my heart, in my life, because they see it even if I don't always see it. So praise God for that. By the way, that's a very interesting verse, isn't it? In verse 15, where Peter warns Christians to not suffer as criminals. Is it possible for a born-again Christian to suffer as a criminal? Yes. We need to hear this warning. Is it possible for a born-again Christian to commit some of these things? Yes. If it wasn't possible, the warning wouldn't be necessary. You don't warn people about things that aren't possible, right? I'm not going to warn all of you, don't go home and eat dog food, you know. I don't think any of you are going to do that. So that would be a stupid warning, right? And so you warn people about things that are they need to be warned about. And so Peter's warning real Christians about the possibility of suffering not for Christ, but for criminal activity. And the criminal activity of the worst sort that you might get arrested for. Are there born-again people in prison because of crimes? Yes. It happens. And so he's warning about that. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And so all of those are criminal things. Criminal things. And the last one, busybody in other men's matters. That's more likely among Christians, but that's a funny one. It's really being, someone translated it this way, a bishop in another man's diocese. You're trying to be a bishop in another man's diocese. You're trying to run somebody else's life, somebody else's affairs. I had a great aunt. She was in her 50s. She had a stroke, and her hand was like this, and she walked like this, and she was a widow lady. She had kind of a hard life, but she had several sisters, and one of them was jumping her case about something. You ought to do this, and you ought to do that. And this aunt wasn't very, she didn't have a lot of money. She was a widow. But her response to her sister was, "You run your railroad, I'll run mine." And the boys made me laugh about that response. And so, you know, get out of my business. You know, you mind your own business. And so that's what Peter's talking about here. He's saying, look, don't suffer as a busybody. Yes, you're saved, but that doesn't mean you get to try to run everybody else's life out there, saved or unsaved. Mind your own business. And be helpful, be encouraging, minister, but know where the lines are. So if you're suffering for any of these kinds of things, criminal or not criminal, there's no glory in that. You're just being a pest. You're just being sinful. But if you're suffering as a Christian, you got nothing to be ashamed about. Glorify God on this behalf. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm not like the thief.